Thanks, Paul. Good morning, everyone. Well, we've come to the end of the week on angels, but hopefully just the beginning of your own personal studies on angels. There really isn't time to look at everything on angels during a week of Bible school, so you'll have to watch now in the readings. And I've noticed in our readings group that people are a little bit more aware now of angels involved as you watch the different events in our Bible stories. No jokes this morning. But I did remember to turn off my wireless, so Andrew can't get me. But I didn't remember to do that in the teen class this morning. And just to tell you a little story about what happens in our family, at least. Last night, I hadn't heard much from Steve, our oldest son. He used to come here to Hanover all these years. And I get a Skype from Steve, "What time's the game?" This morning, in the middle of the teen class, Skype pops up in the window, and at the bottom, the kids are laughing. "How did the game go?" He's way over in Australia right now, and it's just some things that at Bible school that just stick with you for the rest of your life. And that's Steve. He would have been out there giving his heart and soul last night, and that's just the way it is. It's some of those memories that you have of Bible school. So, yeah, he's over in, him and Fliss have located just south of Sydney now, and they're in a city called Wollongong, whatever that is. Wollongong. He tells me that's where all the old Christadelphians go when they go south so they can get the warmer weather. It's like going to Florida here in the United States. And they have like old folks homes down there. There's a Christadelphian elderly home down there as well. But that's Wollongong where Steve and Fliss are now. Now, on the angels. Now, I left this for the last day because I figured some of you would be half asleep anyways. But I actually really enjoy the angels in Zechariah. But unless you know the historical context, it's just not near as much fun. If any of you have studied Zechariah and Haggai period, you just like you can watch this happen and realize how the angels were involved in this and how really intriguing it is when you watch to what extent angels were working with angels, with other angels, in order to accomplish the goals at this time. Now, in Zechariah 1, if you remember a little bit about the history at this period, in Zechariah 1, this is the period when they had come back from the captivity, and Jeshua and Zerubbabel, Jeshua's the high priest, Zerubbabel would have been the king at the time. And so those were the two leaders that had brought the people back. And now they'd been back in the land, and they'd been working on the temple for about 14, 15, 16 years or so, and then the work on the temple had stopped. And remember, in Ezra chapter 5, the goal of Zechariah and Haggai was to get the work going. And as prophets, their mission was to motivate the people that, yes, we can get it done. So Haggai comes in a little bit about dealing with some of the negative aspects about why haven't you done anything. But what Zechariah does is Zechariah sees seven visions in one night. And what the visions were all positive motivators. They weren't negative things at all. They were just all positive motivators that the angels care more about this project than you guys do. And if you have angels, it will guarantee this will get finished. How in the world can you not get out there and do the job? And when you read through Zechariah 1-6 again, just watch the involvement of angels and the guarantee that they have and the excitement that they have about finishing this project. So he sees in Zechariah chapter 1, he sees a vision, a man riding on a red horse. And now it stands over there among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were red and sorrel and white horses. So we got the four horsemen show up in Revelation. A lot of these things are similar to what you see in Revelation as well. The four horsemen that went out to the four ends of the earth, and they had brought the world under control. So he says to them, "My Lord," he's talking with an angel, and he says to them, "What are these?" And so now we have an angel that talks with Zechariah. "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.'" So he shows Zechariah what they are by taking him over to the man who's standing amongst the myrtle trees. And the man who stood amongst the myrtle trees answered and said, this is another angel at this point, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, a little bit of history here, just so you got to throw a little history in. What had happened is that when they came back, I don't know whether you've ever looked at this period before, but when they went into the captivity, some of them went very early, and some of the people left later on, at the end of Zedekiah. Some went earlier on, like in Daniel and Ezekiel, they went earlier on. There was a 20-year period between the first group that went and the last group that went when finally the temple was destroyed. When they come back, The 70 years also end at two different points. One of them ends when they first went back with Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the other 20 years ends when the temple was finally built and finished. It came at the end of 70 years from when it had been destroyed. So when you follow through the building of the temple, it ends up taking about 20 years to put it together. 6 years of Cyrus, 8 years of Cambyses, his son. The 7 months there, the Gomedes fella, this is the what they call the pseudo-Smyrtus or whatever, he was a fake. They think that what had happened in the Persian Empire is that he had overthrown, Cambyses was killed, this guy took over, claimed to be Cambyses' son, he really wasn't, he was spooked out, and as soon as the Samaritans wrote the letter and said, you know what these Jews are doing? They're rebuilding this temple, they're rebuilding the city, you go look back, they're going to take over, and they're going to do all these things, and he sends a letter down there and says, stop the work. And God did that, and the angels worked in this, because the people at this point, after, what, all those years, 14, 15 years, they were tired. All that original enthusiasm had died out, and the work had just gone downhill, and they just got tired and tired. And so you know that Haggai, when he writes his letter, he says, what's the problem? You've quit working on God's work, and instead you're building up your panel houses. What in the world is going on? And don't you realize God's been talking to you? You think you're making all this money with all this stuff that you're doing for yourself, and you've got pockets with holes in them, and it just goes right on through, because God isn't blessing you right now. So where we are at this point is you're about 2 years into Darius down there at the end, 2 years into his reign, and the temple will be finished at the end of his 6th year. So we're 4 years from the finishing of the temple. And what you get in Zechariah is the motivation to get that temple done in 4 years. If you've ever looked at this historical period right there, you can see that the temple actually starts out there in 536. That's when they started it. And then they finally finished it over here at about 516. And where we are right now is around 520 when Haggai and Zechariah take off and start to motivate the people to get the work done. That was your history lesson for the week. So now the fun stuff. Yeah, here's how it works. So these fellas that were amongst the myrtle trees, they answered the angel of the Lord in verse 11 who stood amongst the myrtle trees, and they said, we have walked to and fro throughout the whole earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, the reason they had to do this is because when this fake guy took over, when Gomedes or Pseudo-Smyrtus or whatever you want to call this fellow, he only reigns for 7 months. But he knows he doesn't belong there. He's spooked out by everything that's going on. And he loses control of the empire very quickly. And all around the outskirts of the empire, little groups start rebelling. And so the angels were commissioned at this point to bring the empire back under control. The Persians, they're going to bring this back under control so the temple work can get done. This is part of what they need to do. And so these men had been sent out, these angels, to patrol the earth, bring all these things back under control, bring the Persian Empire back under a stability, now with Darius as the king. And they come back, they report in and say, look, we did our job. It's okay, we can continue going now. We can keep the work going. And so in verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. And all of the rest of Zechariah 1 goes on to explain that God will guarantee the finishing of this temple. Get out the measuring line, he said. We're gonna finish this and get it done. And so the angel that spoke to him in verse 14 said, be proclaim and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And all the rest of chapter 1 is about God's zeal of getting this done. And then you see that vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. And the four horns represented the four that had worked against the Jews and had stopped the work. It could have been the Samaritans and some of the neighbors that were around Israel there that had been complaining about the work that they were doing, and they had stopped them from doing the work. And so God shows how the craftsmen that were working the temple, the builders, the Jewish men, were going to overcome them, and they were going to defeat the horns, and this work would get finished. And that's the end of Zechariah 1. Now, I know some of you are sitting in your Zechariah studies and you're thinking, wait a minute, this is all future. And you've probably looked at a future application of Zechariah 1 as well. That may be, but there was an historical application of Zechariah 1, and that's what I want to look at today. That's the fun one to see with the angels. So then in chapter 2, he sees another vision. He raises his eyes and he looks. These are all these night visions he sees in one night. And he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he's going to go out, and he asks him, he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Oh, I'm going to go measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and its length." He's going to take the measuring line from chapter 1 when he realizes that, yes, it's time to rebuild. We're going to finish. And he goes out to measure the city, like he's going to put up the walls of defenses, because this is what the people were thinking. We need defensible walls in order to get this work done, because otherwise they're going to come in and stop us again. And so in verse 3 there, "And there was the angel talking who talked with me going out, and another angel came out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run and speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and the livestock in it.'" In other words, forget about building the walls. We don't need any walls. We will protect you. The angels were going to take care of that, and they will guarantee the finishing of that work, and Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. So if you're ever wondering why it was when they went back that first they built the altar, then they built the temple, and then Nehemiah comes back and builds the walls, it was all part of this issue of living by faith, believing that God and his angels would take care of them, and they didn't need those defensible walls. And that's the way these angels work together. Now, Zechariah 3 had actually come up earlier in the week when you're looking at that incident in Jude 9 where he says the archangel Michael had just said, "The Lord rebuke you." But here's the historical context of where this came from. It comes from Zechariah 3. And what he sees in Zechariah 3 is a vision about the high priest. And then in Zechariah 4, he sees something about the prince, about Zerubbabel. So between these two chapters, you're going to get an assurance that although this is dragged on now for 16 years, Joshua, who's the high priest, or Joshua in some of your Bibles, this temple will be finished in your day, and you will operate as high priest in this temple. And in chapter 4, Zerubbabel, this temple will be finished in your day, and you will be operating as the man whose name is the branch, and it will be done in your day, and you will see that capstone put onto the temple, and you will be the prince at that time. So here's the assurance for Joshua in chapter 3. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan's standing at his right hand to oppose him. Which, you know, there's different ways you can look at that, but I still like the idea that the Satan there were the adversaries. They were those Samaritan adversaries in Ezra 4 that had stood up to cause trouble for the Jews, because the Jews would not allow them to build. So the Lord said to the adversaries, to these Samaritans, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." This is what the angel said. "And the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This is how the angels viewed it. This is Michael the archangel. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And you look at that and wonder, well, what's that all about? Well, Joshua was helping to build. Joshua here, the high priest, he wasn't operating as high priest with his fancy garments on. He had worker's clothes on trying to get this job done. And so he's out there working, and he's clothed in these filthy garments. And so Michael answers him in verse 4 and says to those who stood before him, here are Michael and his angels. And he says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he calls them and says, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes." Now, I know those of you that have studied this realize there's a secondary application to this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Joshua was clothed in the filthy garments, Joshua the high priest, and he was in the work of building the temple, there is an application to this of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, having to deal with our human nature, looking forward to the day when he would be clothed with immortality and become our great high priest. But in the historical application, it was about Joshua at this point, assuring him that the angels will change his clothes, the day will come when you, Joshua, will be operating as a high priest in this temple. So, in verse 5, I always found this was really interesting. I don't know what, but you carefully do the reading sometimes and you see things. So many times you just read over these things, but you see that I there in verse 5? "And I said," this is Zechariah jumps in the middle of this, and he's getting so excited about this. It's like, don't just take off his clothes. Then I said, "Oh, put a clean turban on his head too." And it's just fun to see those kind of things and the excitement that people get in the Bible about watching these events and being a part of them, that this was the extent in which Zechariah is drawn into this as he's watching this vision. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This was all the work of the angels. And then in verse 6, then the angel takes Jeshua, the high priest, and he admonishes him. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you will also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, as his high priest role. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. What an awesome thing of promising him that if he faithfully fulfills his office, that he will be allowed to walk amongst the angels. And this was the promise that he was given. Just get to work, keep going, finish this job. You'll operate as high priest, and you'll be walking amongst the angels that are there taking care of this community. And of course, you can see the secondary application in that of Christ as well. Because he was going to bring forth, in verse 8, he's bringing forth my servant, the branch, who probably was represented by Zerubbabel at that time. His servant, the branch, who was going to operate as prince. And in verse 9, this was the interesting part for me in chapter 3, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Now, those of you that go back and look and reading about how they built temples back then when they were using stones, what the workers would do is stones would come from the quarry, they'd examine them all from the perspective of certain stones were more special than others. And what they would be looking for all the way along was the final capstone, the one that went on at the top. And when the capstone went in and was lifted into place, the bearing weight of all of that would then pull the whole building together, but it had to be a special stone. So this is the capstone. And upon this capstone are seven eyes. Now, it's not that the eyes are in the stones. It's that the eyes are looking down on the stone. These seven eyes are going to guarantee the capstone will go into place. Now, if you think that's crazy, just wait till you get to chapter 4, because this just follows right through. So he's going to make sure that on the stone are these seven eyes that will get this stone put up there. These were angels. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, which we find out in chapter 4 was going to be grace, grace, because it was all going to be completed on the grace of God. And he will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, when it was finally finished and the temple went up. So in chapter 4, as you continue on, and now Joshua has been encouraged, you are going to be a part of this. Now he goes on with Zerubbabel. Chapter 4, the angel who talked with me came back, and he awakened me as a man who's wakened out of sleep. So here's his next night vision. And he said to me, what do you see? So Zechariah says, well, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of gold over there with a bowl on the top of it. And on the stand are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So he sees a lampstand. The basis being the lampstand, or the candlestick that you would call it probably in the temple. They had the lampstand going there. And every day, remember, the job of the priest was to come over with the oil, make sure you fill the lamp so that the oil would be there and the light will never go out. The light representing God's Spirit operating in the ecclesias, as Christ was walking through the candlesticks or the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. Well, this one's a little different if you read down this lampstand, because in verse 3, two olive trees are standing by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left, and what happens is the olive trees are directly connected into the lampstand. Now, who does that leave out? No humans. We don't need any priest to go in there and fill this light stand. This one is guaranteed by God. And so he sees this vision of a guarantee of God fulfilling this. The angels are going to take care of this, and they're going to finish this project. So the two olive trees are one at the right, other at the left of the bowl. And in verse 4, I spoke with the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Because Zechariah didn't understand it. He's seeing this for the first time. Now, we can look back in hindsight, and it's a lot easier. Probably hard enough just to read through this and try to figure it all out. But in verse 5, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? It's like he really did expect them to have some idea about what was going on. And I said, no, my Lord, he didn't get it yet. So he continues on. In verse 6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. See, it's not going to be by your might. You don't have to wait until your community is strong enough to overcome the Persians or the Samaritans. It's not going to be by the power that you guys have. But I will guarantee that I'll feed the oil into the lamps. The lamps will burn. We'll get this job done. And you are going to take care of this. And in verse 7 then, who are you, O great mountain? Which was probably representing the Samaritans and the Persians that had stopped the work at this point. Before Zerubbabel, you're going to become a plain. And he, that's Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. As everyone shouted the inscription on the capstone, that it was all done by the grace of God. What a great vision. And you look back in this time of, oh, what a great type of the salvation of all of us and how God accomplishes this in our life. But this was really happening back then, and the angels were all involved in this great work. So in verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. 16 years ago they did this. His hands will also finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I mean, this is like the guarantee of the angel. When you see this done and you see it finished, you're going to know that I've been sent by God and that this is going to happen. So in verse 10, I always find this one, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, just from the perspective of angels. For who has despised the day of small things? Now, that's coming from Haggai. Haggai's working with Zechariah, and Haggai deals with the fact that when this temple was starting to be built in Ezra chapter 5, went back and forth when they first put up the temple, and they laid the foundation. Remember the last couple of verses of Ezra 4? When the temple went up, the younger people were shouting, yes, joy, you know, we're getting the work done, and they were so happy to see it. But the older folks, who remembered the first one, and how big and glorious it had been, they're sitting there, and they're crying. This is never going to be as good as the old days. And that's the approach that they had. And now Zechariah sees this in his night visions in verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? These seven, the seven eyes that are looking on the capstone, they rejoice to see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. Isn't that fascinating, brothers and sisters, when you think of it from the perspective of angels? When we go back and we work in our ecclesias, and we plan preaching projects, and we work and we teach in our Sunday schools, and we get involved in our CYCs, the angels sometimes are more excited about the project than we are. They're rejoicing. They're so happy. They don't get discouraged that it wasn't as good as 20 years ago. They're happy that we're doing what we can with the resources that we have. They don't make those comparisons about the good old days. They just are happy that we're doing what we can at the time. And I find that fascinating to see a situation develop in ecclesial life where angels were more excited than the people about the project. And it lets us see a little window into the operation of angels and the excitement and the joy that they have working with each other, trying to accomplish these goals. Angels being sent out to bring the kingdom back under control, manipulating the political events so that all this could happen, bringing everything about so that now the king sends the word down and says, all those people that caused you trouble, they have to pay for the finishing of this temple. And angels did all those things, and they're so excited about their work. And some of the people were sitting there, well, this isn't as good as what we had before. And that's the approach that they had. It's sad, but it warns us that we've got to be a little more spirited like the angels. That's the excitement that they had. These seven eyes, they're the eyes of the Lord that scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, and they were working for this day when the temple would finally be finished. Now, I want to spend a little time this week on looking at angels' involvement in the life of Christ. It's a fascinating story. There's not enough time to look at all the passages, but to just give you a little insight and a window into their work with him. I mentioned earlier in the week that if you were in their shoes, and for 4,000 years you'd worked from Adam and Eve on down through the years, and all these events you've done, looking for the day in which somehow somebody of this race was going to provide salvation for the race. And after 4,000 years, it finally comes. They're singing praises to God in heaven when he's born. They're excited, the things which angels long to look into about how is this going to work? How are we ever going to save somebody? 4,000 years, we've never been able to do it. And now Messiah is born. And you get a window of that when you look at things like his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, when Jesus, after the third temptation, says, "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him." You can imagine the excitement that they would have had, that yes, you know, you passed this test, you're ready to go, you're convinced that the will of God is more important than your own will, and you're not going to give in to these things. And the angels would have been so excited that we now have the potential of somebody who can get through this without getting hung up in sin. Remember the story in John 1 when Jesus was working with Nathanael and he's calling, and you get the reflection back on Jacob's ladder. But his response was to, you know, "Because I said to you in verse 50, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This was the extent to which angels were involved in his life. When you read in the Psalms that morning by morning he wakens me, these were angels that were sent to Jesus Christ day after day, morning after morning, in order to encourage him for the work that he had to do to get him through this unbelievable life of never giving in to sin. In Matthew 26, when it finally came time for the crucifixion, his greatest test and temptation to face this, and you know he goes into the garden, and he's going to go up to Gethsemane before he faces Judas and the mob, and he knows this night of terror is coming on him. He said to his disciples, he takes Peter, James, and John, he takes those with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he goes a little further into the garden. He takes his three best friends, and he's deeply sorrowful, and he's hoping that they're going to be able to help him out. He's deeply distressed at this point in verse 37. And he says to those three, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Can you stay here and watch with me? You don't have to say anything. Just be there with me," because his greatest trouble was coming on him. He's afraid he's not going to make it. You find that out in Isaiah and some of the Psalms, that this great fear came on him at the end that he's not going to be able to pull this off. And so he takes his three best friends. You know, he looked for some to have pity on him, Isaiah said. He looked for comforters, the modern version says, but there weren't any, because although he took his three best friends, he goes on a little bit further in Matthew 26 at verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here, this is the war that's going on in his head of doing God's will versus doing his own. And it was a stressing agony to him at this point. And he comes back to the disciples and finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you just stay awake with me and be there so I know at least you're there, aware of what I'm going through, and help me through this? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the disciples, you can imagine from their perspective, they're overwhelmed. I mean, we think we're tired after a week of handover. And some of us, like watching the teens this morning, they're like barely staying awake. I mean, these people here, they were really stressed out. They were looking for the kingdom to come. And they think all this is going to happen. And all this Christ is talking about is the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They're going to mistreat him. And they're going to crucify him. And this isn't playing out the way the disciples had anticipated at all. And they're a bit confused and bewildered. And they just, you know, what a lot of people do. At this point, they just go off into sleep. And figure that's what your body does for survival mode. That's not what Christ did, but that's what most of us want to do. So he comes back in verse 42. A second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he's working his way through this, winning the victory and realizing that he's got to do his Father's will. He can't let his dad down. He's got to come through for this for his Father and for the many that he came to save. But he comes back to them again in verse 43. He finds them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. Now, Luke drops in at that point. Right at that point, Luke drops in that although the disciples couldn't help him out twice, he came back and found them asleep, that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And when all of his friends let him down, and when they weren't there for him in his time of need, God sent an angel. And brothers and sisters, if we could be aware of their presence, All of us here are going to go through periods of time in our life, probably more than once, where some of our best friends in ecclesial life, they let us down. Some of our best friends for the young people at school, they let you down. Sometimes it's husbands and wives, and they let us down. And they don't stay with us for some reason. And we have a point in which we break away, almost like a Paul and Barnabas over taking John Mark with them. And there's times in life where things just happen where people let us down. The angels will never let you down. They'll never let you go. And the trick is to be aware of their presence, to know that they're there. They're there to help you in your time of need. And they'll never desert you because they've been sent out to be ministers, your ministers, for those that are the heirs of salvation, just as they did with Christ there. You won't see them necessarily unless somebody happens to come to you in a moment of depression and when you're feeling really low, all of a sudden you meet somebody one day. I remember one time with Sue and I when we were having some trouble in our family at the time, and all of a sudden some fella pulls up in front of our house. We didn't know him at all. This guy walks in and says he's a Christadelphian from somewhere. And he just said, he came down to see us. And it was like one of the most uplifting afternoons we'd ever had. The guy stayed for dinner, stayed for the night, and took off. Never saw him again. Never. It was just an interesting experience at a time in which it was just a great time for him to come. And that's what God does for us. He sends the angels to help us out in our times of need. And again, Christ comes to them in verse 43. He finds them heavy with sleep. Their eyes were heavy. And although Jesus' friends didn't come through for him, certainly his angels did. Now, you can see that in John 20, we looked a little bit at this earlier on, that when the disciples went away to their own homes after Christ had been crucified, Mary stands outside the tomb weeping. And as she stoops down, she looks into the tomb now, and she gets an opportunity to see there's two angels there inside the tomb. This is after the resurrection of Christ. I wouldn't be surprised at all if that was Michael and Gabriel sitting in there, one at the head and the other at the feet, at where the body of Jesus had been laid. And if you were Gabriel and Michael, couldn't you just like sit down for a moment and take in the moment that they had just resurrected God's Son, that finally, for 4,000 years, what they had worked for had finally come to pass. Now the Savior has been resurrected, and now he now has a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so he now has a ranking above theirs, and they're just like, their job with him is done. They finished it, and now they've brought it to its end, resurrected him from the dead. But they talk to Mary and ask her, you know, why are you weeping? And then she's all worried, they've taken away my Lord. And she didn't realize that Jesus was actually there, standing there to talk to her. And so you've got Jesus and the two angels, probably key, the two of the angels of Michael and Gabriel there. And now the rankings have been changed to where the angels are now subject to Christ. So what a great thing these angels do. They tirelessly work with the Messiah, knowing that he is being trained to take their place. And that's the spirit that these angels have. He will be above them. And now they will take their orders from him because now he is in charge of this creation. But that's the kind of selflessness that angels have. There's no pride in them. There's no envy. There's no jealousy that's there. They're just there to do God's work. Those ministers that do his word and hearken unto the voice of his word. In Matthew 28, we find it that in verse 18 there, that Christ says to his disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is his new ranking after the resurrection from the dead. I also think it's interesting back in verse 6 that when they said to the people that were there at the tomb, he's risen, come see the place where the Lord lay. That's how they refer to him, where the Lord lay. Because now he is, in a sense, their Lord. The angels are subject to Christ. You find that out in 1 Peter 3. We looked at that one maybe a little bit earlier in the week there about the angels, the authorities, the powers having been made subject to him. And I think we looked at Hebrews 1, that when God resurrected from the dead, when he brought his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that one's coming out of the Psalms. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 2, when Paul deals with the angels and he gets to Hebrews 2, he's trying to show the Hebrews that it's not that the angels are being pulled down. It's that they do great, awesome work. It's just that Christ now is up above them. And because he's up above them, he can do for you what angels could never do. They could not save you because they didn't fight with this old man, this nature that we have. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, God has not put the world to come of which we're speaking in subject to the angels. It's not in subjection to them. Christ is now in charge of the kingdom age, and the angels will work for them. In verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, but now you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Because angels, if angels had tried to be the Savior, all of us would have looked at them and we would have thought, well, no wonder they do so well. They're angels. They're perfect. They're immortal. And you just wouldn't be able to be drawn from sin, from the way of life of sin, that our great high priest can do for us. We look at him, our Messiah, and we know he struggled. In the garden, he's fighting this war of my will versus God's will, the fight that we all fight. And he's winning the victory. And that's the life that he's called us to, of dying to sin with him, that we might have the victory that he accomplished. And angels could never do that. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, another reference to the fact when Paul looks forward to the day when Christ returns, that he's going to give those of us who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the way they're referred to now. They're his angels. So where God used to tell the angels what to do, Jesus Christ now, God has entrusted him with this creation. And he's empowered him with all these angels who will now work for Christ. And you'll see that as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, that the Spirit of Jesus is operating in the Acts, and so are the angels, working together, of course, all under the authorship of God, who is in control of all things. But that's how the team works. Remember the warnings that we got in Matthew and some of the parables that are there, that he'll send out his angels in the last days with the sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is now Christ using his angels to call in his elect. We saw in the two parables that he gave about in Matthew 13, that the angels will be involved in eliminating and pulling the wicked out of his kingdom. He gave two parables to indicate that. The one about the wheat and the tares, that the Son of Man in verse 41 will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Or in Matthew 13, it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. So we know that Christ will use his angels. These angels will still be involved in working in this creation. And that the angels will be in the judgment seat. In Luke 12, he warned us that, "I say to you, whoever confesses before me," in verse 8, "him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God." They'll be there at the judgment seat. We know as they gather us there. "But he who denies me will be before men will be denied before the angels of God." It wouldn't surprise me at all if in the end what the angels do is they resurrect us, they take us to the judgment seat, and the angel who's been with us all our life will go over our life with us and explain to us why we do or don't make it. They know us. They know us so well because they've been with us every day. They know everything we've thought, and they know exactly what makes us tick. And it's going to be very simple. They're going to be able to explain to us whether we learned to live by faith or we didn't. It's such a simple concept. Did we or didn't we live to learn by faith, seeing the unseeable, and realizing that God was doing in our lives what we could not do for ourselves, and that these angels were working and behind the scenes? We know in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul got after the Corinthians for not being able to make the decisions in the ecclesia, and gets after them for the fact that they would go to law, they go to the Gentile courts in order to solve a problem, his argument is that, look at, the saints will judge the world, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now, if you check that Greek word out there, it can mean judge, it can also mean rule. And I really think what he's talking about is that we're going to be making decisions. You're going to be making decisions in the kingdom age. You're going to be judging the world as angels do now when they go out and they make decisions. Or as he said, that you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are going to be some saints of this age who, when they're merged into the family of God, some of you are going to be above some of the angels that are there today, and you will have higher rankings than them. And Paul's argument is, if that is the case, then we're going to be making decisions and sending angels out, and angels are going to be coming back and asking us for feedback, and they're going to be looking for help from us, as they do with each other right now, that certainly we should be able to make some decisions in ecclesial life and not have to go to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 1, you'll see that even when Christ was resurrected and now ascends up into heaven, that the angels were still there. In Acts 1 and verse 9, as he went up into heaven and the cloud received him out of their sight. In verse 10, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" This same Jesus is coming back. And these angels were still working. You could go through Peter in the Acts, Cornelius, all those different stories that you can go through the Acts, and you can watch the operation of Jesus Christ and his angels in the Acts of the Apostles, working together as a united team. Remember how Paul referred to that in Acts 27 when he urged the people on the ship. "It's okay. We're going to be all right. We're going to lose the ship. But an angel stood by me, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And he said in verse 24, don't be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." And he believed God that it would happen just as it had occurred. And so Paul assured them that the angel had assured him that they were going to be okay, although they would lose the ship. And it's fun to see that, because the angels will be with you, brothers and sisters, as they were with Paul. I found this one fascinating, and just to throw at you something to think about. There isn't time to go back and look in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was operating right before the captivity. And you remember the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel? The first thing starts out, he sees this vision coming down from the north, and he sees this portable throne of God. Portable. He's got the throne of God, the man that's the vision of the angel, the high angel sitting up on top, the rainbow above his head, you know, going around, the whole rainbow that's there. And below that, there are the four living ones, and then there's the wheels within the wheels, and this thing's on the move, on the move. Not a stationary throne, but a portable throne on the move. And what it represented was the family of God. God and his angels. And the angels that were coming down to work in the community. And he sees this vision of how he wanted to impress the Jews. That look at, don't think God's stuck in Jerusalem. That isn't the way it works. He's out there everywhere where there are those that are calling on his name. And in the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, you see this vision come down from the north, and then eventually it parks right next to the temple, and the Shekinah glory leaves the cherubim, goes across the threshold of the temple, hops up on top of the portable throne, and whoosh, away it goes, up to Babylon, because that's where the good figs were. And he's trying to impress them with the fact that God's leaving Jerusalem. What's so fascinating about that is that back then the family of God was God and his angels. And what he does then in Revelation 4 and 5 and so on is he shows that same kind of vision, and now the saints have been incorporated into the family. It's a fun concept to look at of Ezekiel 1 and Revelation and realize God's been growing this family for years, and he keeps building this family, and he incorporates. And in Revelation, you see the members of this creation incorporated into the family of God. But there's not time for that tonight or today. So what do the angels want from us then as we leave Bible school this week? You know, we looked at all these different things. Let's be aware of their presence as we leave the Bible school. Let's be like Elisha, who saw them there and when he needed them, and the servant's eyes had to be opened. But be aware, they go home with us. They're in the car. They're in our homes. They're at our schools. They're in our jobs. They're everywhere. And they're there to help us in our times of need. Let's cooperate with their decisions in our life. When angels bring things into our lives, don't fight it. I mean, I know what that's like. I want to fight it. And the initial reaction is, why does this happen? But they're doing it for our good, that we may share God's holiness and don't force our own way on it. Let's thank God for their protection on the way home and beyond in our ecclesias and families, that they're there. They're always there to help us and be more aware of the angels, and thank them for saving us out of situations that we couldn't control. Let's let them train us. That's what they are. They're our coaches. They're trying to train us to become God's family members forever. They're shaping us and molding us like an artist. They're shaping us into the image of God's Son. And it takes discipline sometimes for them to do that, to shape us into that image. and pray for their help every day. I can't imagine getting through a day without the help of the angels. They're there to help us through all the circumstances of life, the decisions that we make, the pathways that we go down. And we pray that they'll bless the pathway, and if not, they'll put a roadblock there and stop it so we go down a different pathway to help us develop into God's children. And as we're doing our Bible readings, when we leave this school and we go home, continue reading and listening to the Bible every day in your home, and be aware, listen to the involvement of God and Jesus and the angels as we see them in our Bibles every day. And learn to trust them, to trust God like the angels, because they do when they believe that God's way is right. His will is the right way to go. And these angels, what they're trying to do in us is take that little grain of mustard seed and grow it into a little plant and develop it into that whole mustard plant. And that's what they're trying to do, is grow the faith of Jesus Christ in us that will be like God's Son. And imitate their patience and their mercy when we talk to each other, when we work in our families, when we're home talking to our neighbors, when we're on our jobs with those non-Christadelphians. This is all practice time to become people that live like angels. It's all part of the practice, and the coach is with us all the time. So let's leave Bible school this week after a week with the angels and all the other fun things that you've done this week, rejoicing in our hope of being made equal to the angels and committed to live in Christ as members of God's family right now, and hopefully by the grace of God, forever.